I'm guessing you were like me this past week. You were very thankful for God's mercy in having a warm house to be in. Don't take those kind of things for granted. It is the Lord's mercy that we have warm places like that to live in. This morning we're going to be doing part three of our attributes, looking at the attributes of God, and we're going to be looking at God is merciful and God is gracious. I have our outline up there. It's very simple. And so one of the things that we are very much in need of, whether we recognize we are in need of it moment by moment, we are in need of it moment by moment, and that is God's mercy and His grace. And many people think that that the reason why they don't want to have anything to do with God, and the reason why they keep God at a distance, and there are some of you here this morning that God is at a distance in your life. And the reason why He's at a distance in your life is because you believe that He's not a merciful God. And you are aware of your need of mercy. You might not be able to consciously think it out, that you're in need of mercy. But the reason why you keep God at a distance is because you know you're in need of mercy. And the Bible talks about the mercy of God continuously. The psalmist in Psalm 103, verse 8, says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The psalmist declares that it is the Lord's mercy that actually leads him to worship God. In Psalm 116, verse 1, the psalmist says, "I love the Lord because," get this, "I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy." The psalmist declares that the Lord's mercy follows him all the days of his life. Psalm 23, verse 6. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." It's a song. I wish I could sing. I would sing it to you, but some of you would be like, stop singing. So the psalmist declares that even the Lord's mercy, that it motivates him to pray. Psalm 55:1 says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy." It was the fact that he needed mercy and he knew where to turn to that motivated him to pray for mercy. And the Apostle Paul declares that God is rich in mercy in Ephesians 2:4. God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak about God's mercy. You know, sometimes you will hear people say, well, the Old Testament is about law and the New Testament is about mercy and grace. Actually, the Old Testament has much more to say about mercy, or should I say, put it this way, there are actually more references to the mercy of God in the Old Testament than there are actually in the New Testament. Part of it is translations that we use. Every time you come across the word steadfast love, which is in the ESV, we read it in Psalm 103, or loving kindness, which is the NASB, it's that word is found over 250 times in the Old Testament. It is the Hebrew word hesed. I might not pronounce that correctly, but it is the Hebrew word hesed. And In the Greek Septuagint, which remember the Greek Septuagint was the Greek translation that the disciples and the early church used. It was translated over 100 years before Jesus was born. And the Greek Septuagint, when it translated that Hebrew word hesed, it used a Greek word, eleos. And that is the most common word used for mercy in the New Testament. And we understand why they translated steadfast love or loving kindness, because that's God's mercy. God's mercy is steadfast love. It is loving kindness. In the Old Testament, mercy was at the center of the work for the people of Israel. Inside the temple, there was the most holy place, and in that most holy place, there was one piece of furniture. There was an ark, and on top of that ark was a covering. And that covering is called the mercy seat. And God promised, because he was a holy God who could not tolerate any sin in his presence, but he would atone for their sin through a sacrifice, and he would meet with his people at the mercy seat. So God promised mercy to his people. So here's my definition of mercy. God's mercy is his tender-hearted and loving compassion for those who, because of their sin, are in misery or distress. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. So first of all, then, God's mercy presupposes sin. Now, let me say God's mercy presupposes the presence of sin. It seems obvious to us today, but in our entitlement world that we live in, I think it needs a reminder. Most of us think that our biggest problem is our circumstances that we're in. Might not be the job that we like. It might be bad health that we're in. It might be a difficult marriage. It might be difficult relationships that we're dealing with. It might be any number of things. But that's not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is not the sin that others might do to us, but it's the sin that is in our own hearts. It's because of the sin in our hearts that we get into the mess that we are in. And unless we are willing to admit that we are in need of mercy because of our sin, God's mercy can do nothing for us. So God's mercy presupposes sin. Secondly, God sovereignly gives mercy. Again, this is hard for us to get our heads around, but God is not obligated to give mercy. That's the very nature of mercy. Mercy is receiving something that we do not deserve. And God is not obligated to give mercy to anyone. We need to remember the fallen angels when they fell. God gave no mercy. God wasn't obligated to give mercy. God in his sovereignty offered no mercy. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses, he's back up on the mountain. And he's back up on the mountain because God's covenant that he had established with his people and had written on tablets of stone, but they had already broken that covenant before Moses had even gotten off the mountain. They were worshiping a golden calf. And so Moses is back up on the mountain. And while he was up there, he pleads with God to show him his mercy. And he pleads with God to show him his mercy because God has given him the task in Exodus 33, verse 12. He says, God, you've called me to lead these people into the promised land, but you need to go with me. If you don't go with me, then what's the use of us going? And he pleads for God to show him his glory. And God's response to Moses in Exodus 33:19 says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God says to Moses that being God, he's not obligated to show mercy to anyone. And so when we think about that, that should humble our hearts as we realize, wow, God, you've shown mercy to us. Thank you for the mercy that you've shown to us, because we recognize, God, I deserve no mercy whatsoever. Thank you for showing your mercy. Well, next there we see that God's mercy is his compassionate love. Now we think that God is merciful to us because Christ died for us. That's not true. It is God's mercy and his love for us that sent Christ to die for us on the cross. There would have been no cross, there would have been no incarnation, there would have been no Savior if it wasn't for the fact that God, in his mercy and in his love, demonstrated his compassionate love by sending Christ to die for us. Earlier I read Psalm 116, verse 1. But I want to go back and just go over just the first few verses of that psalm again, because it's a very important psalm as we hear about God's mercy is the motivation for that psalmist. So going back again, he says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Verse 2, because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. You hear that? The psalmist says, God, the reason why I love you is because of your mercy that you have shown me in your life. Now, if we were to say to our spouse, well, the reason why I love you is because of the mercy you show me, that sounds very self-orientated. But when we say to God, God, I love you because of the mercy you show us, that's not being self-orientated. That's being God-exalting. That's exalting him for who he is. Verse 3, he describes the seriousness of his problem. And he says in verse 3, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol lay hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. So the psalmist, we don't know what the trials are, and it's sometimes it's very good not to know what the psalmist's trials are, because then we can apply it to our own trials that we are going through. And the psalmist, verse 5, says, gracious is the Lord, and righteous our God is merciful. And we have this beautiful psalm because received the mercy from God, and the psalmist roots his very own love to God in the fact that God has heard his plea for mercy, acted upon those pleas, and was merciful to him. Elsewhere, in the Psalms, Psalm 106, verse 1, the psalmist roots his heart in his desire to worship the Lord in mercy. The psalmist says, "Praise the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is merciful." For he is merciful. Psalm 107, verse 1, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Sometimes the reason why our hearts are growing cold in the area of worshiping the Lord or our love for the Lord is because we've forgotten about the mercy that God shows to us in adopting us into his family, in forgiving us. Paul tells us that God saved us not because of our works, but according to his own mercy. Mercy is a beautiful thing. And the Bible is full of mercy because God is a merciful God. And this morning, when we gather to celebrate the Lord's table, we gather to celebrate because the Lord was willing to lay down his life so that we might receive mercy from the Lord. Well, secondly, God is gracious. Once again, just as many people think the Old Testament is absent of mercy, they think it is absent of grace. Again, that is not true. In Genesis chapter 6, 8, we hear this expression, "Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Well, that word favor is the Greek Old Testament translated that as charis. It's the exact same Greek word that in the New Testament is translated mercy. And so Noah found, excuse me, not mercy, grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And as you go through, you'll find out that there's a number of saints in the Old Testament who found favor with God. Abraham found favor with God. Lot found favor with God. Joseph found favor with God. God's people found favor with God. Moses found favor with God. The prophet Samuel found favor with God. David found favor with God. The prophet Daniel found favor with God. They all found grace. They all experienced God's grace. And so, for a definition of God's grace is God's undeserved and unmerited loving kindness and favor towards those who deserve only punishment and wrath. Mercy is not receiving what we deserve. Grace is receiving. Grace is receiving what we is. Grace is mercy is not receiving what we deserve. Grace is receiving what we don't deserve. God's grace is undeserved. Now, when we talk about God's grace is undeserved, what we are saying that God would be perfectly just in showing us no grace. Instead of showing us no grace, receiving instead his wrath for our sin. And God would be perfectly just in doing that because we are the ones who have broken his commandments. And the fact that God offers us his grace as a free gift to us is a sign of his grace. One of the difficulties, I think, for us when we think about the concept of God's grace as a gift to us, which it is a free gift to us, is we can very easily think about God's grace as a gift to us like we think about gifts that we get at Christmas or around our birthdays. I'm assuming in your home it's the same as in my home. Whenever it's somebody's birthday or somebody Christmas, we will say to each other, well, what do you want for your birthday? In other words, what gift do I give to you? And we say that in our family. Our neighbors don't come over and say that to us when it's their birthday or Christmas because they're not a part of the family. But we say that in our family, and I'm guessing you do the same thing in your family because, well, as family members, you give gifts to each other. And so sometimes the only surprise, should we say, on our birthdays or Christmas is the fact that, well, we didn't get what we expected to get. But God's grace to us, his gift of grace to us, is not at all like that. Because the Bible says that when God gave us his grace, he gave it to us in a time when we were his enemies. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God acts in a gracious way and kind way to us as his children before we are his children. That is why it's such amazing grace. Our hearts were far away from him. Our hearts wanted to have nothing to do with him. And God, in his grace, opened our eyes so that we would see the loveliness of him and turn to him. And grace loses its wonder and its amazement when we begin to think we deserve God's grace. Now, probably most of you know this, but maybe some of you don't know this, but that hymn, Amazing Grace, that was sung, or that was written by a man named John Newton. And he wrote Amazing Grace because the fact that God would have grace upon him, a racist as he was, it was simply a wonder. It was simply amazing grace. This past week, we had a governor in Virginia who's we don't know yet, but possibly was in a picture that certainly appeared to be certainly was in a picture. We don't know if he was in the picture or not, but if he was in the picture, it had huge racial overtones. But that was just one picture. Okay. Yes, he also darkened his face for an act that he did. So we're looking at two things. But John Newton, he brought thousands upon thousands of blacks. He sold them into slavery. And God had mercy on him and offered his grace. And all he could respond to is writing a hymn that said, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And grace loses its wonder when we fail to understand the nature of our sinfulness before a holy God. And the fact that God offers to forgive us is truly the greatest wonder on earth. We talk about the great wonders of the world. The greatest wonder of the world is God's grace. Well, number two there, B, God's grace comes to us through Christ alone. Now, it is true that the Bible does speak about God's common grace that he offers to the whole world. This past week, we saw that in the beauty of the snowstorm and just the fact that God's grace makes God's common grace just gives us a beautiful portrait. But as believers, we can take that one step farther and it can remind us of God's special saving grace in our lives because we can remember that our black hearts can become as white as snow in the eyes of God because of Jesus' shed blood that makes us righteous in God's sight. And God's saving grace that saves us from his everlasting wrath comes to us only through Christ. And so if you cut yourself off from the grace of God, if you cut yourself off from Christ, you cut yourself off from his saving grace. And so when we talk about God's saving grace, so we're not just talking about our sins being forgiven. Paul reminds us in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Paul says that God's grace actually is what trains us, instructs us. That word training is actually, you could translate it, instruct or disciplines us, and it teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It doesn't just happen automatically. It happens, though, as we become exposed to grace in our lives. As believers, we pray for revival to come. But revival comes as a result of us discovering afresh God's wonderful grace that he offers to us. And so how do we become exposed to God's grace? Right here. God's grace comes to us through the gospel. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul called the gospel of the grace of God. And it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul, in every one of his letters, I checked it again, every one of his letters, he begins the letter with saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, somewhere along the lines of grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Changes the wording just a little bit, but somewhere in the first few verses of every one of his letters, he says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus to you. And then he finishes every one of his letters with, again, the wording can be a little bit different, but he finishes it with, grace be with you, or the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so what Paul is, in a sense, is saying is that the grace that God has to offer to us is contained in the letter that he offers to us, that he wrote to God's people. Peter says to us that grace is multiplied to us through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The reason why Paul was in complete wonder about God's grace was not just because he was the chief of all sinners and he was forgiven. Yes, that was amazing grace to him. But also because he knew that Christ, in his grace, made himself available to him to be at work in his life. And so you hear Paul saying, it was the grace of God that urged me to do everything that he did. This morning, as we celebrate communion, we celebrate the fact that God makes his grace available to us daily, and it comes to us at infinite cost, because it comes to us at the cost of God's Son, at the death of God's Son, Jesus. Let's pray.